verses 13 through 17. Follow along with me as I read verses 13 through 17. James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you should say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So it is sin to know the good and yet not do it." Would you pray with me as we consider this text this morning? Father, thank you for speaking clearly through James. God, I thank you that you are the God who has no need to hold back, but you speak about reality. You tell us what is true, not what we want to hear. You tell us what is. As we examine these easily observable truths about our lives here on earth today, God, would you bring conviction to our hearts? Would you cause us, I make no attempt to hide the goal today. God, would you cause us to be on fire for you? Would you cause us to see how important it is that we commit and devote our very lives here on earth to living for your kingdom, which will last for eternity? Let us see this very clearly here today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Truths that are easy to observe, but difficult to accept. Sometimes we call them hard pills to swallow. Well, James gives us a couple of here, and I just want to say them plainly as we look at this text together. If you have that handout that was available on the way in, make sure you turn it over on the back. You'll see a place where you can take some notes, follow along through my sermon outline. But let's get right into it. Let's talk about a couple of truths that we all know to be real, but tend to run from and hide from. The first one is this: you are not in control. It's one of the first things that we learn when we're born into this world, is that we don't have complete control over our lives, over our circumstances, over what's happening around us. We don't have control necessarily over how other people interact with us. Yes, we can influence our environment. I think of a baby. A baby often comes into the world screaming and crying. And what does everybody do? All the adults are like, "Oh no, how do we make it stop? You know, is it hungry? Is it tired? What does it need?" And that goes on for a period of time. But as you grow up, you realize people become increasingly less responsive to those types of needs. They expect you to take care of yourself. But all of this serves to reinforce this idea that when it comes to the world in which we are born into, we're not in control. The way James says it here, he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit." It's as if it's a done deal. We will make it to our destination. We will find success. We will return having made a profit. And James says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What your life will be." How many times have you set out to accomplish something, even something good? There's nothing wrong with there's no bad intentions here. These are people who want to make the most of the opportunities they have. They see an opportunity. We're going to go over there. We're going to spend some time there. We're going to do some business. And it looks, there's no reason to think this won't go well. And yet James warns. He warns against this. He actually calls it arrogance a little bit later on in the passage. Because the reality is you just don't know. You cannot be certain that your plans are going to play out as you wish. In fact, more often than not, you can be certain your plans won't pan out as you wish. And so we try to shield ourselves from this type of uncertainty in life. We accumulate wealth. We We save up. We save up. We call it saving up for a rainy day. That's in case something happens we don't have control over. We want to have enough wealth accumulated to insulate ourselves from any change, unexpected changes of plans. If we get sick, we want to be able to afford the best health care. If something breaks, we want to be able to replace it. We try to control our, we are essentially control freaks. I've hit that, I don't remember when it happened, but there's an age that you hit where when you can no longer ride in the car with somebody else driving without completely losing your mind. I don't know what it is about somebody else driving the vehicle that I'm riding in. Why does it drive us? I mean, if you're married, you know what I'm talking about. If you're married, you've experienced that there's just no reasoning with somebody riding in the passenger seat. And unfortunately, that carries, be careful. Unfortunately, that carries over into all of our lives. We want control. We want to decide how things are going to turn out. We want to be the ones who have final say. Sometimes we go about seeking that control in, let's say, ungodly ways. But don't fold. Sometimes we go about seeking that kind of control in godly ways as well. We deceive ourselves into thinking, well, if I'm good enough, if I'm a good enough Christian, if I'm faithful to the Lord, he won't let bad things happen to me. We see examples of this in Scripture. Paul, on a number of occasions, talks about how he intended to do something for the Lord, and yet he was unable to follow through with his plans. Look at Romans 1:13, just real briefly with me. Romans 1:13 says, "Now I don't want you to be unaware," this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "brothers and sisters, that I often planned to come to you, but was prevented until now." Paul didn't get his way. Paul, you would think if godliness was the key to protecting yourself from unforeseen circumstances, if godliness was the key to making sure that you really do get to do what you want to do in life, why didn't it work for Paul? There's another example in Acts chapter 16 where it says in verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and they had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. The Holy Spirit stopped godly men from preaching the word where they desired to. When they came to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Why am I saying this to you? Because I want to reinforce this idea, again, a truth that's easy to observe but difficult to accept. You are not in control. Neither worldly wealth nor godly living put you in control. The fact is that God will not yield control to you. And in that is just a slight hint of where we're going with this. We're getting the bad news out of the way first, because the good news is going to be really good. The good news is only seen as the good news that it is when we first understand the reality of the bad news. And so just hang in there with me. Let's continue to explore the bad news. One, you are not in control. Two, the next thing you'll see on the handout is that your life on earth is finite. Your life on earth is finite. I originally said short. Short doesn't capture what James is saying here in chapter 4. It's not just short. It's because short has to do with duration, but finite, it encompasses not just duration, but the impact and the significance of a life lived out here on earth. And it is limited, it is finite. He says it this way, he says, "For you are like a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes." Like a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes. It's that time of year. You've probably been outside in the last few days, warmed up a little bit, which is nice, but you've probably been outside the last few days and saw your breath. And you're like, dang it, I hate this time of year. I don't want to see my breath. I want to see the sun. Where did the sun go? The sun has been replaced with our breath. But what happens when you see your breath? It exits your body, you exhale, and it goes out, and you see this little poof of vapor, and then it dissipates ever so quickly. One of my core memories from being a kid, isn't it ridiculous the things that your brain holds on to and then the things that it chooses to let go of? Like, I know, I went through 12, 13 years of education before I graduated high school. I don't know what they told me during those 13 years. I don't know why I don't remember any of it. And then I'll remember something stupid, like I can quote the original Ninja Turtles movie from beginning to end. But I can't do math. That's a problem. But one of my core memories from being a kid is, look, my mom grew up in the South, and so when she was forced to move up north by getting married to a northerner, she experienced something for the first time. Dry air. She's from Georgia, where even in the winter, it's humid. Even in the winter, there's plenty of moisture. And so at one of my core memories, I remember my mom would walk around the house with just a simple little spray bottle full of water, and that's how she would deal with the dry air. She would just spray it into the air. But one of the things that I can remember is if, like, the curtains were open and the sun was shining in, it would light up those little tiny droplets of water, and just as quickly as it appeared, it would vanish. And James says that's what your life is like. For you are like a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes. The Bible repeats this again and again, that the finitude of human life, not just the brevity, but the finitude. Listen to Psalm 39, verse 4 says, "Lord, make me aware of my end and the number of my days so that I will know how short-lived I am. In fact, you have made my days just inches long, and my lifespan is as nothing to you. Yes, every human being stands as only a vapor. Yes, a person goes about like a mere shadow. Indeed, they rush around in vain, gathering possessions without knowing who will get them." If you've ever had to clean out the home of a loved one, perhaps parents or grandparents, or maybe even a sibling, somebody who passed on, and you had to go and clean out their house, you know the frustration of trying to get your head around, why did they keep all of this stuff? What was the point of holding on to this? And here the psalmist is telling us, this is human nature. This is what we do. We're hoping to take this finite existence here on earth. We get a few decades at best. And we make a few friendships, we have a few relationships at best. And a few people will get up and say nice things about us after we die, at best. And then what? What of all of those people that lived 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years? So few of them do we even know their names. Truths that are easy to observe, but hard to accept. Our lives here on earth are finite. I want to read a couple more passages. I want to make sure we get this, because it's a prominent theme in Scripture. Psalm 62, verse 9 says, "Common people are only a vapor, important people, an illusion. Together on a scale, they weigh less than a vapor." Psalm 144 says, "Lord, what is a human that you care for him, a son of man that you think of him? A human is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." One of my pastors said one time during a sermon that our lives and everything we do with our lives are like building a sandcastle when the tide is low. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever been at the ocean? Have you ever stood where the ocean meets the sand and just looked down and saw that nothing can withstand this? Everything disappears when the tide comes in. When water rushes over the sandy shores of the beach, it doesn't matter how much you loved that sandcastle. It doesn't matter how much time or talent went into it. It doesn't matter how beautiful it was. It's gone. Do we realize that our lives are the same? Do we realize? Listen, we're not heading towards despair. It may sound like that's where I'm trying to take us, but God has provided a solution to this dilemma, the dilemma of such a brief and finite life here on earth. But first, we must recognize the problem. We must recognize that so little of what we do with our lives is going to last unless we commit to living our lives for the Lord. But we're not ready to get to that just yet. Truths that are easy to observe but hard to accept. You are not in control. Your life on earth is finite. But here's some good news for you. Next thing you'll see on the handout. But the Lord is in control. There's news that is better than if I were to get up here and say, good news, you can be in control. You can now self-determine. You can do anything you want with your life. You get to determine the outcome. You're in control. Or I can offer you what James offers. He says in verse 15, instead, you should say, remember, he's speaking to these people who said, hey, we're going to go to this town and we're going to make a profit and we got it all figured out. He says, instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance and all such boasting is evil. Why does James say, instead, you should say, if the Lord wills? Because he is the one who's in control. He is the one who has the ability to influence the outcome of our lives. He is the one that can take such finite human existence and make it count for something eternal. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, who lived a couple hundred years before Jesus even came to the earth, he was prophesying amongst the nation of Israel what God was going to do to surrounding nations. And he says something in Isaiah 14 that might help us here. Isaiah 14, verse 24. It says, the Lord of armies has sworn, as I have purpose, so it will be. As I have planned it, so it will happen. This is the plan prepared for the whole earth, and this is the hand stretched out against all the nations. The Lord of armies himself has planned it. Therefore, who can stand in its way? It is his hand that is outstretched, and who can turn it back? We plan, we conceive, we desire, we figure everything out, what we want, and there's no guarantee it'll happen. But when the Lord plans, when the Lord decrees, when the Lord decides and determines for something to happen, you can be sure it will come to pass. And so what do we do? There's one sense in which this ought to help us with our anxiety. I remember a preacher using the illustration one time of you get on an airplane and the pilot comes on over the intercom system and he introduces himself and he says, this is what we're going to do, and you know, we'll get there at this time and such and such. And then oftentimes, I don't know how common it is anymore, but it was more common in the past, that the captain would say something so relax, sit back, and enjoy the ride. And that makes perfect sense when you're on an airplane. Because there's absolutely nothing that you can do that's going to influence the outcome of that flight. Well, you could act crazy and force them to land. I take that back. Maybe not a perfect example. But in terms of flying that plane, you're not the pilot. You're not in control. You're just a passenger. And if we would understand that life is a lot like that, that we don't have to be in control, that we don't have to be the pilot, we don't have to chart the course. And this is not a sermon against planning and pursuing good endeavors in life. Obviously, those things are, God expects us to take initiative with our lives. It's the arrogant boasting that insists that I am in control of my life that James is speaking against here. So what do we do with all of this? I'm not in control. My life is finite, but the Lord is in control. So how should I respond? Let me just hit time out real quick here. If you're getting baptized today, I know you're eager to probably get into your baptism clothes and get lined up and get ready. We're going to get there in just a few minutes. I want to dismiss you. If you're being baptized during the service, go ahead and step out and get ready for that while we finish up this passage here this morning. I'm not in control. My life is frustratingly finite. And yet James reminds me there is a God who is in control that does He does order his creation according to his will. What should I do? Therefore, the last point you'll see on the handout, therefore, live for him. Live for him. That might seem like an inadequate solution to the problems that I've presented, but give me a chance to explain it here. If I'm not in control, no matter how much I want to be, no matter how hard I try, if I don't even have control over something as simple as the length of my life here on earth, but God is in control, what should I do? I should surrender to him. I should align my life with his will and with his purpose. James says, so it is sin to know the good and yet not to do it. At first, I'll admit, I was reading that first time through this passage. Well, I'm familiar with the passage, so I kind of had an idea of where this was going to go. But when you read that, and you're like, well, where did this come from? What is this? James is speaking against this idea of boastful, arrogant planning that does not include the possibility of God having a different plan. It's essentially when we elevate ourselves above God and say, no, I'm in control. This is my world. It's my life. I'm going to do what I want with it, and I'm assured success. That's the kind of boasting that James is warning against. But then he includes this statement here at the end that kind of hopefully gets your attention. It is sin, he says, to know the good. First of all, that's an odd way of saying it, and yet not do it. What does it mean to know the good and yet not do it? Well, what good does God tell us to do? If I could just summarize that briefly, I mean, there's a lot of good that God tells us to do, but all of it can sort of be summarized in this one idea, which is acknowledge Jesus and follow him. Sometimes we use the language, we surrender our lives to him. Or as I said it in the sermon outline there, live for him. What do we do with our lives in a world where we're not in control and our lives seem to be so finite in nature? We live for Jesus. We go all in for him. We reject this idea of knowing the good that we ought to do and not doing it, and we do the opposite. We say, let's go do the good we're supposed to do. Let's sell out for Jesus. Let's become on fire Christians. Let's give our lives, ourselves, whatever the length of my days is, Lord, it's yours. And of course, Jesus sets the example for us. He does this perfectly. This is exactly what he does with his life. You realize Jesus only lived a little bit past 30. That's not a very long time to live. And yet he seems to break all of these ideas of what we think it means to be human, because he was more than human. He was the Son of God who is sent into this world to redeem us. Listen to what he says of himself in John chapter 10. John 10 verse 14, he says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Listen to what Jesus says, though. No one takes it from me. This is where Jesus' complex nature of being both fully human and fully God comes into play, because you cannot take Jesus' life from him. He says this before he goes to the cross so that his followers will know his life has not been taken from him against his will, but that he voluntarily laid down his life for us. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. What does Jesus do with a finite life here on earth? He commits himself to fully living out the Father's will, which he and the Father had predetermined before time would mean that he would die in our place. If I could grant you the ability to be in complete control of your life and the ability to live as long as you wish to on the earth, it still would not save your soul. It still would not ensure eternal significance for your life. There's only one solution to these problems. That is to surrender to Jesus Christ. To look upon the crucified Savior. To acknowledge, to recognize that he died on that cross for you. It is your sins that he was paying for. It's your life that he died to give eternal significance to. And now, because Jesus has died, because he has taken my sin away, this finite life can now be used to accomplish eternal good. I can live a life of eternal significance because now, as a redeemed human being, as somebody who has been saved, not just from my sins, but been saved from my mortality, my life can count for eternity. When we do God's will, we talked about this last week. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go back and listen. When we do God's will, we're breaking the bonds of earthly finitude. We are entering into a life of eternal significance. Our lives will matter in eternity. All because of Jesus. All because we have found the one who sets our souls free to live for him. I titled the sermon for today, "Only One Life, 'Twill Soon Be Past." That is a line from a poem that I've occasionally quoted from the pulpit. I don't think I've ever read the whole thing, and I want to do that today. This is written by a man named C.T. Studd, which if I was going to change my name, it's not a bad one. It's pretty decent. Listen to what he said, though. "Two little lines I heard one day traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn. Living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Regardless of what brought you here today, perhaps you came to appease someone else. Perhaps you came searching for answers to your own problems in life. Perhaps you came because you love Jesus and you want to worship him. Let James remind us today of these important truths for us to acknowledge and to live by. We are not in control. We don't have forever to figure it out. We get a short time here on earth with limited resources. Let Jesus show you the way. Don't try to figure this world out for yourself. Turn to the one who created it, who knows all about it, and live your life for him. Don't be content to die a life that does not impact eternity. Instead, follow in his will. Live for his glory. Sell out to Jesus. Become a Jesus freak. And allow him to redeem your one short life here on earth. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Would you pray with me? Father, that no doubt may be some folks here today who have held back from following you, have held back from surrendering their lives to you, and yet today you have spoken to them from the book of James. You have spoken to them and you have called them to surrender, to follow you, and God, I pray that you would let today be the day. Let this be the day when they turn their lives over to the one who came and died in their place so that their sins could be forgiven, so that they could have eternal life. And Father, may we very simply look upon Jesus, your sinless Son, who you sent to die in our place. And may we see not just the opportunity to have our sins forgiven, but the opportunity to live a life of eternal significance. Father, remove the blinders that this world has placed over our eyes that keeps us from seeing what really matters in this life. May today be the day that everything changes because we begin to follow you and to live for you. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.